It has been noted by some who have commented upon Adam and Eve and their posterity that what they received by way of the consequences and the fallout of sin in an immediate sense is not to be viewed as a curse. And I can see where that comes from. Certainly when you look at the serpent, the serpent is cursed, as the Bible says there in verse 14. He's cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field and so forth. And when you read later on, the ground, God says, is cursed for the sake of man. And I think there's something very significant in that particular detail in chapter 3. Because, of course, when we think of mankind, whether we think of man as man himself or as woman, then they are very distinct from the creation itself, from the ground and from the creatures. And what is, of course, a very clear curse upon creation in that sense should be viewed somewhat differently when it comes to Adam and Eve. Now, there's a sense, of course, which they are under the curse. They're under the curse of sin. We know this because you read Galatians chapter 3. We discover, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies on the cross, he becomes the curse for us. He takes our place. So, of course, that is first and foremost. But when we read about what happened to them in an immediate sense, what would be something of the suffering they would experience, it's better to view it more in a chastening manner. That is, God chastening them, God correcting them, God reminding not just Adam, not just Eve, but all of their posterity of what has happened. And that's an important thing, because sometimes there's a mistake that people make in reference to forgiveness. That when God forgives us our sin, there's this idea that, well, there's never any memory, there's never any scar. Well, sometimes there is. It's very much the fact that the Lord would forgive us our sin, pardon our transgression, but we still live in our minds and in our thoughts, and sometimes even in a physical sense, with the trouble which has followed us. And it's a very biblical thing to remind ourselves that the Lord, as part of his chastening and his correcting, does impart trouble into the lives of people. And that is very clear before us here in chapter 3, where there is, of course, a clear distinguishing of Adam and Eve from the serpent or the animals and the ground itself, and yet still he deals with them. Now, one key feature that we should remind ourselves of as we come to this portion, that it, just as in creation pre-fall, so in life post-fall, the distinction between men and women as created by God and viewed here in terms of their misery because of sin is seen. God doesn't do away with the distinction. It's there in the beginning, as we shall see, in the roles which he creates, and it's here in aspects of the suffering that came as a result. And of course, it's very simple to see it, because what was said of Eve is very peculiar to Eve and very particular to Eve. It wasn't said of Adam that, of course, he would know sorrow in conception, because, of course, we understand that's not physically possible for Adam. And so there was something that is said of Eve in a very distinctive manner, and there is something that is going to be said of Adam in a very distinctive manner as well. Of course, they are all under the curse, as every man is and every person is. But here are their peculiar distinctions in terms of what they would suffer as a result. So these are real, actual, felt afflictions. And as one person said, as I was doing a bit of study for this, that there is no point spiritualizing what is a very literal portion before us here, staring us in the face. And it's clear as day in that respect. But one thing else we must keep in mind before I come to the message proper is that at all times the word spoken was spoken against what type of backdrop? What was it? It's the background of grace, isn't it? You see, the Lord only goes on to say what he says after he has pronounced that very promise of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it to them afterwards. He says, "I will crush Satan's head." That's certain. There would be a suffering Savior, the one that would come into time, the one that would be born of a woman, the one as the seed of the woman, the one who will conquer Satan. That's certain. But now as he goes on to deal with the trouble that naturally should follow and ensue, it is given against a backdrop whereby Adam and Eve at all times may refer back to that promise of grace as their everlasting consolation and their peace with God. And the comfort that it gave to them is, my friend, the comfort that continues to come to us, even if we live in a world of trouble and suffering, as we shall see in a moment. But today we must address this fallout of sin and consequences. In the first place, the sentence of death in all of its forms fell upon Adam and Eve. And the day they would eat, they should surely die. They didn't physically die in a sense of dropping down dead, but the seeds of death were there. They were eternally separated from God. They were plunged into spiritual death. And if it were not for God stepping in, clothing them, saving them, they were lost forever. That was the reality. But now here are aspects of the ongoing consequences. Now, if anyone wants to argue with this, I'm not saying that you're going to, but some would do as they come to this portion, as they try to rip it from its context. The clearest and the most definite argument is the very world in which we live. Because everything I'm going to say is seen today. We see it every day, we see it all around us. And therefore, it cannot be denied. So we want to deal first of all with verse 16 and look at the woman, or we should say women, because we're dealing with Eve as the representative, of course, of all women that follow, but the woman under the fall. And I've looked at this very carefully, consulted different things. There are views people take. I'm going to set forth views that I believe are the right ones in terms of the context and what the Bible is teaching here. So what I want to do is to divide this into two ways once again. First of all, I want you to notice with me her sorrow in conception. Her sorrow in conception, and then the struggles in subjection. These are the two main things that stare us in the face in verse 16. Let's look at the first one. Her sorrow in conception. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, and it's quite a thing to say it, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now, as you've already indicated, and I'm sure you know already by reading this verse, the verse alone presents a number of challenges. More so when you get to the latter part. What is the desire? Desire towards her husband, what would that be? Seems to maybe suggest something, but does it really mean that? The end of the verse, the husband ruling over, is that the right word when you look at New Testament scriptures? What are all these things teaching us here? Well, to get to that, we need to get to this first part. And we need to look at this idea of this conception, which is before us here. Now, what I will say as, again, a helpful method in our understanding of Scripture is that at all times we need to be broad in our understanding of what all Scripture is saying. Okay, so we need to remember what life was like before the fall as much as we possibly can. We need to understand that there were no such things as pain and suffering. That will help us in understanding what is being said here. You need to consult what the New Testament scriptures say. You need to read what Paul said in Timothy, how he applied the very creation order of Adam and Eve, and so forth. And if we're to have a balanced and biblical understanding of all these things, it necessitates a mature understanding of what all scripture is saying. So I say that as a really preparatory thought to you. Well, what is the meaning of sorrow here? Notice the Lord uses the word conception. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, I'm not going to go through all the ideas. I read one, I suppose, leading sort of individual in terms of a commentary on Scripture. And he came down the idea, and he went into great detail. And it's not my own personal thought, but his idea that possibly it was the case that before the fall, that actually the multiplying of children, having children, if I use sort of plain language, would not be as frequent as, say, one in a year. And that maybe something of the fallout was the fact that it would be a multiplying of the seed. Now, I don't know if that's really a legitimate way of explaining that verse. I think the safest manner of going down this verse is to remind ourselves that the word conception in Scripture here is not used in the narrow sense. Now, I have to be careful of my wording here, of little ones, but you understand what I mean. We're not dealing here just with the narrow, specific aspect of conception. But it's a broad term. It takes in the entire gamut, we could say. Whether the child being born, even the experiences before the child is born, the experiences for the mother after the child is born, and the ongoing struggles that are distinctive to women alone, that men don't suffer or experience. It's very possible, someone has said, that what you have here is called a Hebrew parallel construct or construction. That just simply means, often in Old Testament scriptures, the first part is reflected in the second part. Proverbs is often a good example of that. If one thing said one way, explained another way. And that might be what the Lord is saying here. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Greatly multiply thy sorrow and thyception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The Lord is really bringing all the things together. Conception is the whole motherhood. The whole aspect of being a mother. I know it's not the lot for everyone here. But for some of us it is. And as we should go through the message, I trust there's a word for each of us. I am aware straight away that the substance of this particular affliction relates more particularly to those who are mothers and married women, if you look at the verse. But I don't think that, therefore, a category of women are excluded in this verse. They're not. Because how would that be the case? It's a consequence for all women. Someone who's not a wife or doesn't have children can't say, well, that, you know, I've got away scot-free here. There's something else that is underneath all of this. There's a comprehensive nature here. And it's right, because when you look at history, what are the two areas that women have suffered in being women? And their suffering at the hands of men. And you find that a very clear fallout of sin and consequence is this very peculiar and particular suffering that women have that men don't have. And that can't be denied, it can't be refused, because it's right before us here. Even in Bible times, maybe sometimes in present times, even to not have a child was seen to be a great burden. Remember Hannah, how she wept before the Lord because she felt as if there was a reproach upon her. So she had almost an opposite experience. She was feeling reproached before the child was born. So again, this word conception, bringing forth in sorrow, it's a broad term, it's the motherhood, it's the distinctive feature of being a woman. Those pains they have, those sufferings they have, those elements that are individual to them, aspects of their constitution. And of course, I don't need to be detailed in what I'm saying. You know what I mean. You understand what is being said here. Specifically, though, the Lord does speak of childbearing. And of course, we could be very simple and straightforward. And the natural order of things here, the natural birth, it has pain with it. There is suffering to endure. In fact, if you notice the scriptures so often, the Lord refers to the pain of childbearing, the bringing forth of child, as a way of identifying with struggles. But then there's the joy that follows. Suffering gives place to joy. Suffering tempered with joy. It would be ludicrous, therefore, to think that somehow pain was therefore present before sin, and now it's just made worse. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying here, and it seems from Scripture, that there was no pain beforehand. But now there would be an accompanying of suffering as a child would be born. Not total suffering. There would be joy afterwards, gladness as a result. But it was a reminder of something. This is the main thought here that we need to get to. Because the Lord would put these things in place as a reminder of the fall. Not of their individual sin, but that we are of a fallen nature. All of us. And so it would be a continual sorrow. It would be a sorrow that would run deeper. And it would be even one that Adam himself now was joined to. He wouldn't be joined to the physical pain that childbirth brings and the distinctive things that a woman suffers as a result afterwards and throughout life, but he would be joined to this in the knowledge of that of bringing a child into the world, they have brought a child into the world with their fallen nature. You see that? That's the perpetual sorrow. You will multiply thy sorrow in conception, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. It's not because the Lord's saying there's no joy in having them. I'm not saying that you need to get a card when there's a baby being born and saying, I'm sorry for you, you know, commiserations, you brought a sinner into the world. You know, this is not what we're doing here. What we're saying is that there is the joy of having a child, but there's a very sobering reality that when a child is born, we've given them a nature that is fallen. You see, that's a horrible thing to say. That's what the world would say. Doesn't take too long for the child to lie. Doesn't take too long for the temper to arise. And that's the demonstration of a sinful and a fallen nature. And of course, Adam and Eve would know it straight away through who? Cain. And the ironic thing is for Eve, that was the great hope. This is a promised seed. No, that's a murderer. And she would know sorrow straight away in that capacity. Possibly this was the lesson in the extensive laws given in Leviticus. Many of us find Leviticus a bit of a struggle when you read through it. But the laws and the ceremonies are very important because they tend to point us always to Christ and the need of Christ. Do you know when the woman would give birth to the child in Leviticus 12, verse 2, we read that she would be unclean for 7 days? That's not saying that she was morally, you know, corrupt and defiled, but it was a ceremonial aspect. It was a significant message that was being set forth there, that there was to be this period of cleansing and putting apart. That's how the Jewish person would understand this. I think that's fitting into this. It's a sober reminder. In sorrow, you brought forth a child. It's not saying that somehow the woman is worse, but there is a sober realization for Christian parents that with all the joy and gladness that we bring a child into this world, that we've given them a nature that needs the grace of God to change it. Now, I don't know if the connection is this, but remember how later on under Abraham, the Jewish boy, of course, a sign of the covenant, would be circumcised, what, on the 8th day? 7 days would pass, on the 8th day there'd be the circumcision. It was the pledge of God's promise to be their God, but it was also a picture and a reminder of what was needed in the heart. That everyone must be born again. And that's the constant reminder that as if we're parents and we bring our children into the world, we are confronted, they have a need of Christ. Because they've been brought forth in sorrow. They may be brought into the privileges and the blessings of a Christian home. They may be under those great promises of God. But there is a sense, this overarching sense, in which we brought them into sorrow. And they need the Lord. They need Christ. Now, this wasn't to put Adam and Eve off. The command still rested, go forth and multiply. Sometimes, you know, people think like that. They say, oh, what a world we live in. How can we bring people into this world? And we feel sorry for the generation to come. We shouldn't think like that. Because if you think like that, then you're dismissing the fact that the gospel is more powerful than anything else. So yes, we bring them into a world of sorrow, but we bring them up in the fear of God. And you know, parents, as I speak to you more specifically, and I speak to myself, what comfort is there if we raise our children to an excellent standard of education and they lose their soul in hell? And what comfort is there if our children are brought up and are successful in life and have no knowledge of God? There's no comfort there, is there? Now, we want them to do well and we want them to excel and want them to be the best they can, but not at the expense of their soul. What should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so Eve was told here, you would have sorrow in conception. But again, the backdrop was grace. It was mercy with the Lord. Now we come to this last point, that she would know struggles with subjection. And that brings us to verse 16 in the second part. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, it is obvious straight away that these are difficult words. Difficult, I suggest, first of all, that some people are not willing to accept them. Secondly, they're difficult because I actually believe they're not understood as they should be. And I'm going to try to explain that and establish what I believe the biblical meaning is. What doesn't help me is that there are a number of different ideas put forth. There are some that I think we can dismiss straight away, and there are others that sort of, okay, we're sort of there or abouts in our thinking. So bear with me, follow along in your thoughts, and I trust that I will make this as clear as I possibly can. What I will say by way of introduction is that we need to go back to something I've previously said. We need to keep in mind, what is the setting here? So what is the theme, if you will? What is the whole background? Is the mood of verse 16 a good one? Ask yourself a question. Is it a positive mood? It's not, is it? It's misery. It's the fallout of sin. It's the consequences. God is not coming with good news in verse 16 as such. The good news is verse 15. It's a very solemn tone. And we have to recognize that. That will help us in our understanding. We must remember, of course, as I said, what the New Testament teaching is before us as well. As one man said, what we have here is the description of misery, not the template for marriage. And that's very important, because some will come with certain teachings in verse 16, and they take it in a way that I personally believe is not intended to be taken. And they say, that's the template for marriage. The woman's desire is for the man, and the man can rule over the woman. Okay, well, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Don't we teach in 2 Timothy subjection? Of course we do. That's what the scripture says. The word rule is something else. There are different thoughts which are being brought before us here. So I want to explain what I feel is meant here and not meant, go through some of these ideas and then come to a final conclusion. Now, first of all, if not, I would say all agree, and they should agree, that what is not meant here is any physical, intimate reference. I'm just using my words carefully this afternoon. God is not saying to Eve, now you have to just satisfy your husband, whoever he wishes. No, that's not being conveyed here. In fact, remember from the very beginning of creation, the intimate side, the enjoyment of the physical side is part of what God designed. And so there isn't some sort of distorting of that or intensifying of it. That's a wrong way of looking at that particular statement, desire. There is more of a leading position. It's held by the likes of Calvin. So I'm going a little bit against the grain here when I come to my own thoughts. Calvin and Matthew Henry and so forth. And what they say is true. Subjection was there at the beginning. It was, and we're going to establish that in a short while. But now they say this, it's more intensified. The problem I have with that is, how do you quantify a more intense subjection? It's ambiguous. There's no doubt about it. The creation order is Adam and Eve. Paul says that, and we're going to see that in a while. But their thinking is, now God is saying it's intensified more. But my question is, how do we intensify it more? How is that a problem? What are we to see? So I'm sort of halfway with that view, but not entirely. Third, another view that will say that the word desire means that the woman now would continue to lean upon her husband. She would look to her husband more. She would rely upon her husband more. But that's a strange way of looking at it, because that's a good thing. And that was, again, there from the very beginning. Remember how Eve was made from the side of Adam, drawn alongside to be under his protection and care and to be nurtured and provided for. That's already there in place. It doesn't seem right that a misery would be that she would look to him more. So again, our bigger picture is helping us. You might say, what does it mean then? Well, can I explain it in this way? First of all, there was now a grievous conflict in the home. There was now a grievous conflict. So then God is now saying that due to their abandoning of their roles, remember what was the problem of sin? Eve moved away from the position God created her in. She disobeyed the command of God in terms of not being subject to her husband, as was ordained from the very beginning. Adam failed because he didn't protect her. He didn't care for her as he should. They both sinned against God in that sense of rebellion. And God is now saying that due to their abandoning of their roles and their violating of what they were created to be, trouble would ensue. Now remember from the very beginning, not just distinction in gender. This is, of course, where the waves of feminism will rise up against what I'm going to say. Not just in distinction of gender, but there is a distinction of role. And even in churches today, that's forgotten. That's why we believe, as in the Free Presbyterian Church, of men being in the office of elder and deacon. It's not an equality issue. It's not because men are better than women. It's nothing to do with that. But because the plain truth of Scripture is this is what God has said from the very beginning. And we have no mandate, we have no command of Scripture to overturn it, to rule against it. And I will say this, that when we go down that line of trying to overturn that, what we actually do is rebel against the gospel. And we're going to explain it at the very end. The plain truth of God's word remains. Remember we read from 2 Timothy there. And remember in verse 13, he uses the illustration of Adam first being formed in Eve. Now, what was the illustration for? We've read that portion. Because he says that a woman is not to be in that pastoral capacity, not to teach, not to usurp the authority. It doesn't mean that she hasn't a role, she cannot teach in any other respect, or has no significance. There is a quality, of course, in that sense, in that we are created in the image of God, but it's just a plain fact. This is what the order is. And I know it's not popular, but it's what the Lord is saying. And sin is trying to rebel against this. Now, when Paul is telling Timothy about this, and he's correcting the abuses that maybe are prevailing in the church, what does he do? He says, go back to the beginning. It's not just my thoughts. Go back to the beginning. And he says, the order, Adam and Eve. They were both made in the image of God. They were both perfect and holy. They were both of true righteousness and knowledge. It's not because Adam is somehow a moral perfection that's better than Eve. But this is the way God has ordained it, and established it. So that the role distinction, this is the important thing, the role distinction was already in place. You see that? The subjection, it's a word no one likes, but it's a healthy word when used biblically. The subjection was already in place. The fallout of sin is not to create that subjection or to intensify the subjection. What the Lord is saying now is that the misery that would follow is that in the home there would be what? A rebelling against that. You say, well, how does that work with verse 16? I'll tell you why. It's the word desire. This is the problem word. It's like many English words within the Bible. You think of a word and you think it has a meaning. Desire is generally a very positive meaning. When I desire something, I want it. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 7. It's a word that is used rarely in Scripture. It's used in verse 7 of Cain and sin. Notice very quickly, sin is likened there as desiring Cain. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. The sense is, sin is desiring you, Cain, and he says, Cain, you will rule over him. There's a conflict there. Now, what the Lord is saying to Eve, he says, Eve, you will multiply your sorrow and conception, and there now will be the conflict in the home. There will be a rebelling against what God ordains. There will be a desiring to overrule. And in turn, there would be an abuse of man. I think that's what the end of verse 16 is saying. Some have come down the line and said, well, the man now has to try to wrestle with this, struggle with this, and get it back to his right order. I think there's a principle of that, which is true elsewhere in Scripture, but I think it's a bit more emphatic. The Lord is saying here, there's a whole distortion in the home. There's a rising up of the woman against the man, and now there's this overbearing ruling of a man against a woman. There's conflict in the home. A man's leadership, godly influence and care and love, and that willing and patient and gracious and godly subjection of the woman that was so true of Adam and Eve that they had at the very beginning, it's now turned on its head and sin is now rampant in the home. And this is what we're going to live with, what we're going to face every day. Now here's how we understand this. Do we not see it everywhere? Does it not happen in your home? Does it not happen in other people's homes? Do we not face the struggles on a daily basis? Do we not see it breaking out in homes and lives throughout this world in which we live? We see it everywhere, and even outside the context of the married home. As I said, through the waves of feminism that rise up, seeking to overthrow what God has said. And then on the other hand, the weakness of men, or their oppressiveness, or their aggressiveness, and their brutality, and their domineering ways. God is saying the whole model is reversed and broken. And there is a suffering. There is a conflict in the home. I personally feel that's the biblical answer and the best way of explaining verse 16. And I say that because it's the only answer that leads to the gospel. Because what's the gospel remedy? The explanation that leads us best is this one, because of the gospel. Christ is always the answer, my friend. God doesn't tell us to abandon God-given roles. In fact, he tells us, get back to them. But live them out in the fear of God. And with a view of Christ, it should not be the case that a woman's desire is constantly to override her husband, but it shouldn't be the case that a husband is there oppressing and in some sort of dictatorial manner and cold fashion, muzzling every word she has to say, and in justifying that by saying, I can rule over you. That's the wrong mindset that people have. And how wretched it is. God's order from the very beginning is, yes, a subjection, but one that is like Christ and his church. And how do I know that? Well, Ephesians 5 tells me this. At the heart of all this is Jesus Christ and his church. That's the gospel answer. Now, here's where we make some application to ourselves. What believer in their right mind, if I can use that expression, would resist being in subjection to Jesus Christ? Which Christian would say, I love the Lord, but I refuse to, you know, be under the command of the Lord Jesus? We say that he's our master. And we are his servants. He's a good master. We don't decry the fact that he's a master, do we? We willingly confess it because he's a good master. And he's given himself for us. He's sacrificed himself for us. He's given us his life's blood. He's died to set us free. And the church of Jesus Christ is like the bride. And the church doesn't try to wrestle its way away from the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God says that what he's established in the gospel, he reflects in the home. That's what he does. The home order, or the way in which God has created all things, is a reminder of that greater subjection that we have towards our Lord Jesus. That's forgotten. And that's why you have the likes of Ephesians 5. And you have the reminders that Paul gives to husbands and wives. They're to be like Christ and his church. And so we say, what's the answer? We've got conflict in the home. Well, we know the answer to the struggles and the sorrow of conception. Well, we pray God would step into our children's lives, save them by grace, have mercy upon the family. What about the struggles in the home? What about in society? What's the answer? Enough time has gone by in our world to show us that when men abuse and domineer women in that ruling, controlling fashion, nothing good comes of that. Nothing good comes of that. And now we have suffered for long enough in our world to see that all these waves of feminism really don't change anything. In fact, it just makes things worse. So that doesn't give us an answer. It remains only one answer, and it's the very thing that God has set forth from the beginning. Christ. He's the one that deals with the conflicts in our homes, in our lives, in our marriages, and our society. And if we get ourselves to him, then we get ourselves to that place where Adam and Eve were first made. In a God-given order, in a way which is well-pleasing unto him and honoring to his name. My friend, we shouldn't be uncomfortable with the words of verse 16. We should be thoroughly comfortable with them. We should understand what they mean. And we should bring ourselves ever as a church and as individuals under Christ as our living head. And then show that in our life consequently. So I trust that with those things before us, the Lord will certainly bless his word to each of us. Amen.